I invite you to open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And I know there's a couple of you who are probably thinking, but we've moved into December, so now we're supposed to take a break and do something different. We will, just not this week or probably next. I'm being tenacious about getting this done. So, with that, follow along as I read from verse 10 to verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor. Put on the panoply of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and for me also, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So join me in prayer. Pray with me. Pray for me as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, in this book, in this little letter of Ephesians, you speak of the power which raised Christ from the dead. You speak of that same power raising us from spiritual death to life. And now we pray, Lord, that you would wield your great and awesome power in taking your word and applying it to the minds of stubborn and dull people like us. Lord, may you be magnified. May you teach us from your word. And Lord, may you build your church, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. We just sang few moments ago about putting on the whole panoply of God. And that's the literal reading of the text. In verse 11, put on the panoply of God. And verse 13, take up the panoply of God. Take up the full armor of God. Many years ago, a Scottish minister named Gordon Anderson Smith wrote, "The New Testament understanding of our protection is set forth in ethical terms, in terms of God's power made available to us through a life of obedience, yielded to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God enters into us, and if you like, he forges the armor out in our own lives. Spirit-indwelt Christians, Christian believers, are then able to stand against all the powers of darkness because there is within us a great Spirit Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. How vital it is to grasp this. We can never grasp it firmly enough. Our armor, then, is inward. It is ethical. It is spiritual. The indwelling Spirit forms the pieces of armor in our lives. The graces which the Spirit produces in our lives are the means of defense against our spiritual adversaries. What we are doing then when we respond to Paul's call, put on the whole armor of God, is in fact working out that which has been wrought in us by the Spirit. We are working out that mighty power that God has wrought in us in Christ when God raised him from the dead. And this is the power which is available to us when we are yielded to the Spirit. Well, we have been walking through this passage for a little bit now. And we finally come to the part where we must deal with the armor itself. And last week I mentioned the song that we sang earlier, the original version, which we just sang, of Soldiers of Christ Arise, written by Charles Wesley, where he sings, stand then in his great might and with all his strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. Wesley understood that the strength for this fight, this fight of faith, is God's strength. That's what we find in verse 10. This is not our strength. It is not something we whip up or can manufacture. This is God's strength in and through weak vessels. And furthermore, the word which Paul employs in verse 11 and verse 13 is panoplia, or panoply, and that means a complete set or a full suit of armor. And that armor is both offensive and it is defensive. And I find this word to be very helpful because it pictures for us in mind all the components at one time. And that really is the thrust that Paul is hitting in this section. We are commanded to be clothed in the full suit of armor, not partially clothed, but fully clothed. You remember one of my absolute favorite books is The Pilgrim's Progress, but there is a very troublesome part of that book. You recall where Christian has gone to battle with Apollyon. He's been fitted out with a full suit of armor. And he finally is able to defeat Apollyon with the word of God. And then he's refreshed. And then what does he do? He takes his armor off. And he leaves it just in case another passerby needs it. And that's a very bad picture. I love Bunyan. I love Pilgrim's Progress. But Christian there made a very horrible mistake. And one that I might add has been repeatedly taught to believers in the church. It's this problematic teaching that people often have with this passage. And that is whether or not this is a full, unified, complete view of the armor, or whether the effectiveness of the armor is merely a sum of its parts. And what I mean by that is this passage is often taught in such a way that it lends itself to a misunderstanding of the armor being just a bunch of parts. And you may have endured a few messages where pastors or Sunday school teachers spend a lot of time laboring to tell you about this piece of armor and the part of the body that it covers and how the, you know, this covers the heart or this covers the gut, and therefore the heart corresponds to this and that corresponds to this. And there's this huge laborious presentation of putting on this armor piece by piece so that each piece of the body is protected. And what is it? It's a sum of the parts. It's just a bunch of parts. It may make for very effective message filler, but I would say we are missing the point. The point is that this armor is God's armor. Paul's not looking to a Roman soldier, and I know that's like stomping on a lot of toes, but Paul's not looking at a Roman soldier. He's not mentally dressing out. Rather, Paul is looking to the Old Testament, and he is recognizing this is God's armor. This is the armor that the Old Testament prophets used to describe how God fitted himself out to go and defeat his enemies. Furthermore, this is not merely the repeating of some sort of a spiritual mantra, if you will, every morning so that you can be properly outfitted. And Lord willing, none of you have been in such a church where you were taught or even worse, watching YouTube videos of so-called spiritual teachers telling you how to put on the full armor of God. And you're given this, here's this prayer for the breastplate. Here's this prayer for the belt. Here's this prayer for the helmet. And heaven forbid that you might get them mixed up or you might not pray the prayer in the right way and you're not fully covered for the day. That's not what this is about at all. Rather, this armor is Christ. And if Anderson Smith is correct in the quote I gave you from the intro, then this is something entirely different. It is the Spirit of Christ in you. It is God working maturity and sanctification in you. It is God conforming you to the image and character of Christ. This panoply is a full suit. And you should see it as a full suit. You think back a few years to perhaps one of the most, what ought to be considered one of the most embarrassing epics in the history of our nation. The section that started with a big C and ended with an Ovid. You remember what people did, right? Everybody got kicked out of their businesses. I have a friend who still is not allowed to go back to his office. And what do? They work remotely. And how many stories did you read during that period of time of people who were sitting in front of their Zoom camera doing their remote work, and they were formally dressed from their waist up, and then somehow they bumped the camera or something or moved, and they're sitting there like in their boxer shorts or in their pajamas from the waist down. That's this twisted concept of I can put on the part that I need for the time that I need it. Or like Christian, I can just take it off. I'm done with my fight with Apollyon, so I can just lay it here for the next weary pilgrim who comes along. No, this is a full suit. It is to be complete. It is to be the required clothing, if you will, for every day. Not only that, it's not something that we take off. You think about this concept that so many churches give of praying on the armor of God every morning. And what is the poor Christian then led to think about when they go to bed at night? Either I've taken the armor off, or it falls off while I'm sleeping. And we get a good or a better picture from Cromwell in British history, who was reported, didn't matter where he was, he knew his enemies well enough that he knew he was always in danger of somebody trying to assassinate him. So he wore chainmail under his clothing 24 hours a day. And that's a better picture than the nonsense that so many churches teach. And the reason is because what Paul is laboring at here in Ephesians 6 is that we are to be clothed in Christ. We are to be putting on Christ. We are to be being conformed to the character of Christ. And those are all different ways that the New Testament tells us the same thing over and over again. Our sanctification, our maturity, our growth. In fact, growing in holiness is laid out in the book of Ephesians as growing up into growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. It is the working out of our salvation because God has worked His salvation in us. And we think of where Paul writes elsewhere, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you both to will and to do. God has sovereignly done something in you. God has sovereignly done something to you. And He did it without your permission. He did it without your will. He did it without your intellect. And now that that is wrought in you, you are to work it out. There is a responsibility of living in right response to what God has actually done. So when we come to consider what we have here for armor, keep in mind the panoply, as we've seen in previous weeks, the panoply is God's armor. And Paul is drawing that picture, again, not from a Roman soldier, but from primarily the book of Isaiah, where God is pictured, even in the passage that Carrie read earlier, that God is pictured in dressing in His own armor and then going to work salvation for His own people. God is this divine warrior who has dressed us in His armor through His Spirit. And the spiritual elements of this text, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer, these are at the core of the entire book of Ephesians, and we find that they begin, all of them begin in chapter 1 and are seated throughout the whole book. Paul's been talking about these things from the beginning, and we can't just divorce chapter 6, verses 10 to 20 and say this is a standalone text. This is the rule book for spiritual warfare. No, this is the summation of the book of Ephesians. So with that, let's jump into a couple parts. We won't get through all of them today. We'll deal with the rest of them next week. But we begin with the belt of truth. And Paul writes here, stand therefore. Now, one word about stand. There's a lot to be said, but everything you will find in this section is rooted in, through Christ, our ability to stand, to withstand, that we're to do all to stand. And this is not merely defensive. Oftentimes we think of standing as passive. We're not passive. This is not a passive phrase. This is stand against, stand opposed. We are standing in opposition to a culture dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are standing against. We are in opposition to the devil's schemes. And what we need to do that is the truth of God. So Paul tells us, having fastened on the belt of truth. And you remember, truth is that which conforms to reality. How many people do you know of today who talk about truth as subjective? Well, this is my truth. Or they make what seem like truth claims, and then you realize they are absolutely 100% untethered from reality. So anybody who says that there are more than two genders is severed from truth. They are severed from reality. They are outside the scope of that which is really real. The Word of God, however, gives us definitive answers. It says God is truth. And all truth comes from Him. Apart from Him, there is no truth. And this piece of armor is actually originally found in Isaiah 11, where we read, "Righteousness shall be the belt of His waist, and faithfulness the belt of His loins." This is speaking of God. So Paul puts a great emphasis here on this in the book of Ephesians. So turn with me back to Ephesians 1. We're gonna make several kind of quick trips through parts of Ephesians. But if you look at verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 13. "In Him," that is in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Now turn to chapter 4 and pick up at verse 15. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." In the context of this little book of Ephesians, and this is just one example, but in the context of the little book of Ephesians, we are saved, we are brought to salvation through God's word of truth in Christ. And we, as we mature, we are commanded twice in Ephesians 4 that we become speakers of truth, that we put off falsehood, that we do not speak lies. And we are taught And as we are taught in the truth, we are commanded then to bind the truth to ourselves. For that is exactly what Paul means when he says to put on or to take up the belt of truth. That is to bind truth to you. Bind truth to the core of who you are. The psalmist understood this, and you can find this all through the book of Psalms, but in Psalm 86:11, the psalmist cries out, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might do what? That I might walk in your truth." That is, that I might conduct the whole course of my life according to truth, your truth, true truth. And then we can't escape the reality that we find, especially in John's writing, where Jesus declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God is truth. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and he declares, "I am truth." And this truth, this reality, is found repeatedly throughout Scripture, and again, particularly in John's writings. And we think of 1 John 1:5-10. Now listen closely to what John writes here. "This is the message we have heard from him." So he's speaking about Jesus. "And proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and then we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So we pause right there. What is Paul telling us in Ephesians? Walk in truth. Put off falsehood. Do not participate in that which is not truth. Bind truth to yourself. John says, if we say we have fellowship with God, if I say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm a member of the church, and then we walk in the darkness of this world, giving ourselves over to the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are liars and we are not practicing the truth. And then John picks up. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And here's the scary one. "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar." Not that we are making him a liar. We are calling him a liar. And his word is not in us. So we have two strong indictments there by the Apostle John. Truth is not in us, and his word is not in us. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the word. If we are liars and the truth is not in us, we do not have Christ. Jesus is the Word of God. And if the Word is not in us, then we do not have Christ. That is the weight of the text in 1 John. We are to be clothed with Christ, which means that simultaneously we are clothed in the truth and we are clothed in the Word of God, which we'll spend more time on that piece next week. But it is to be so closely bound to our soul as to become one with us. God is truth. And God himself is pictured in Isaiah 11 as binding truth to himself as he sets forth to wage war against his enemies. And if God binds truth to himself to wage war against his enemies, how much more are we to do so? God is intrinsically true. Truth is defined by who God is. Truth is not defined by you. You are not intrinsically good, nor intrinsically truth. Therefore, we must bind to ourselves the living word of God. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, both the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation are drawn out of Isaiah 59. And again, God there in Isaiah 59 is pictured as the divine warrior who has come to destroy the greatest enemy of God's people. And Isaiah further points out that God's people have no righteousness of their own. Now, this is one of the areas where the kind of teaching that we engage in here makes people upset. Because it's kind of like we're constantly being reminded about how dirty, rotten, filthy, and weak we are. But there's a reason for that. Because we're dirty, rotten, filthy, and weak. And Isaiah declares in Isaiah 64 that all our best efforts are as filthy rags. And that terminology is a very, it's one that is very hard for a pastor to figure out how to pleasantly describe in mixed company. It's menstrual rags. That's the wording Isaiah uses. And he says, hey, congregation, the very best that you can produce apart from Christ is this. And it's a word picture from the Word of God. And we think, oh, that's horrible. You shouldn't say that from the pulpit. That's Isaiah 64:6. We have no righteousness of our own. Similarly, Isaiah 23, speaking of the coming of Christ, or not similarly to that, but flowing out of that, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is presenting us with the coming Messiah, the answer to our filth. And he calls him the Lord of righteousness. And that's echoed, the Lord our righteousness. And then that's picked up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, where again, Christ is referred to as our righteousness. Isaiah, you have no righteousness of your own. Christ is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. What is the breastplate of righteousness? It's the righteousness of Christ. So when Paul writes in Ephesians 6 to put on the breastplate of righteousness, he is talking about the righteousness of Christ. And this is, again, not new in the book of Ephesians. If you look in Ephesians 4, verse 24, a verse we just read a moment ago, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in what? In true righteousness and holiness. And then comes chapter 6. Take up or put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we have to ask, we recognize this is Christ's righteousness. Okay, so how does that work? Well, now we have Scripture gives us another dilemma. Because then it talks about righteousness, our righteousness, in two different ways. There is a objective righteousness that has to come from outside ourselves. We call it an alien righteousness. I love that phrase. It's a righteousness that comes from the outside. It has to be imputed to us. And Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, for our sake, He, that is God the Father, made Him, that is God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become what? The righteousness of God. That this is not our righteousness, but in Christ, based on what God has done in Christ, God makes us or clothes us or imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Again, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." Not one that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is a righteousness that only comes from outside of us and is given to us in Christ. Just like Ephesians 6:10, the strength of God. This is not our strength. It's nothing we can whip up. This is nothing that we can command. This is nothing that we can pray some special mantra and arrive at. This is Christ's righteousness. And we remember here, in fact, this time of year, that the incarnation of Christ, that the eternal Son of God comes and takes on flesh and enters into the world of his creation. And then what does he do? He lives a full life. A full life of righteousness, fulfilling all of the law, accomplishing everything God desires, and not doing anything that would displease God whatsoever. And then he goes to the cross as our sinless substitute. And he rises to victoriously and ascends gloriously to the throne. And this set of obediences, the obedience to a perfect life and then the obedience unto death and resurrection, this accomplishes all righteousness, all sinless perfection. It is all Christ's. And when we come to God in Christ by faith, we are clothed in that righteousness. That righteousness is imputed to us. That's an objective, alien righteousness. And you don't deserve it, but neither do I. Borgman and Ventura write this, which is so encouraging. "No matter how hot the battle, our imputed righteousness, because it is Christ's, cannot be in any way diminished or removed. Our standing before God is completely secure once for all through Christ's covering, and no attack of Satan can change this." And here's the thing. One of the attacks of Satan, which we looked at some weeks back, you remember the schemes of the devil. One of the attacks of Satan is to tell you that's not true. That may be true for somebody else, but that certainly doesn't apply to you, because do you see what you just did? I can't believe what you just did. No attack of Satan can change this for those who have Christ's imputed righteousness. However, the Word of God does not leave off there. It doesn't just stop there. That's one type of righteousness. There is a second form of righteousness that the Word of God brings into view. There is a righteousness spoken of, which the quote I gave at the beginning refers to as an ethical righteousness or a practical righteousness. This is our daily life. This is life in Christ. This is walking by the Spirit. This is being filled with the Spirit, being yielded to the Spirit, and living our life as God would have us, or as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And that, as he writes in chapter 4, verse 1, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. The calling God has given you to bear his name, to be his adopted child. And then you conduct the whole course of your life in in a manner that's worthy of that. And then, of course, in chapter 5, verse 1, where we are called to be imitators of God. Furthermore, you will remember that in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, there are two pretty detailed sections where Paul has set before the church the necessity of a godly life and what that entails. Godly living, living in purity, living in holiness, separated from sin. And how do we do that? Paul says, put these things off. He does the same thing in Colossians. There are things in our lives that must be killed. They must be severed. They must be starved. They must be taken off. And in their place, the things that must be put on. And what are the things that are put on? The things that look like Christ. The things that match Christ's character. Well, when we come to this breastplate of righteousness, some teachers say, oh, this is all imputed righteousness. And some teachers say, oh, no, this is all subjective ethical righteousness, practical righteousness. And that one, I think, is particularly lethal. And the reason is because it leaves all of us, and particularly all of you, feeling like the pastor's up here saying, do better. You're not doing enough. Be better. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Why are you so filthy? And on the other hand, it's like, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. So I'll just do what I'm going to do. And neither one of them alone, given in that manner, match what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 6. The breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness of Christ in both aspects, that which God objectively has done for us and that which the Spirit is working out in us by our obedience, by our right response to God's work. And both form our protection. And the only way that you and I can live in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called is first to have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and secondly, to walk as obedient children of the light. That is, as God's chosen children, we are to constantly be remembering our standing in Christ. God chose me from before the foundation of the world. God chose me that I be holy and blameless in Him. God saved me through the blood of Christ. God has so united me to Christ that I am seated with Him in the heavenly places. I am united to Christ, and that can never be severed. I am secure in Him. He is my righteousness, and He has commanded that I be holy as He is holy. He has commanded me to put on righteousness, to walk in righteousness, that righteousness become who I am. To conduct the whole course of our lives as holy as He is holy. Well, that then leads us to our shoes. And there are some people who have more of a fascination with shoes than others. I'm old enough to remember. Does anybody remember all the news reports in the 80s about Imelda Marcos's shoe closet? She had like tens of thousands of shoes or whatever. Some people have a lot of fascination with shoes. And I will say, I read a bunch of commentaries, and there's a lot of pastors who have a lot of fascination with shoes. And again, this is one of those places where you can read a sermon and you got like 4 or 5 pages of somebody talking about Roman shoes for doing this and Roman shoes for doing that. And they totally miss Isaiah and Romans and the beautiful feet proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Or you listen to popular charismatic teachers, and the gospel completely disappears from this section altogether. They're just shoes of peace. Now, as I mentioned in a previous message, this is an area of Paul's message that is often twisted to serve the purposes of men and devils rather than God. So Paul is not speaking here of merely getting along with others. He is not speaking of redefining or overlooking sin in order to be a welcoming congregation of peace, which I would encourage you, just for fun, not to be a jerk, but just for fun, look up the websites of other churches in a 15-mile radius of us. And those who have that terminology, we are a welcoming congregation of peace. You know what that is saying? We redefine or overlook the biblical definition of sin so that we will not have conflict. That's not what Paul's talking about here. We must remember that the first two chapters of this book, in their totality, are presenting to us what God has done in Christ and by His Spirit to take us from being dead rebels against God to being adopted children of the loving God. To being from being at enmity, if you will, with others, to being united together as brothers and sisters in Christ's body, in Christ's family, in relationship to Himself and to others. These chapters are a beautiful look at God's gospel of peace in which we stand. So look with me at chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I seem to remember when we began this study that we spent a few weeks on verses 1 and 2. These are not throwaway verses. Our peace comes from God alone. Now look down at verse 13. In Him, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Christ is our peace. Peace only comes through God, and He has brought us near to God through His own blood. This is a costly peace. He has taken away the hostility between peoples. We look at the TV or whatever, the computer screen. We see what's happening in Palestine and Israel. We listen to these people in interviews, and this vehement hatred of the Arabs against the Jews. And here's the beauty. You remember I told you about a missionary who is over there ministering the good news of Christ, a Jewish man who is a Christian, ministering the good news of Christ. Who's he staying with? He's staying with an Arab family. He's a Jewish Christian staying with an Arab family, ministering the good news of the gospel to Jews and to Arabs. That's what Paul writes of. In Ephesians 1 through 3, where the gospel of Christ is seen as taking away division, taking away enmity, taking away hostility, so that God could create in His church, in place of two, one new man. Christ, who came and preached this peace. And then in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. This mystery is that the Gentiles, our fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul was made a minister of this gospel as a gift. And you remember chapter 4, that the risen Christ gives gifts to his church. And what are those gifts? Pastor, teacher, evangelist. These gifts are gifts given by the risen Christ to his church. And in chapter 4, verse 3, we are told to maintain the peace that God has established in Christ through his blood at the cross. This is not a bloodless peace. Furthermore, Paul is again leaning heavily on Isaiah, because in Isaiah 9, what is the Messiah called? The coming, the promised one, the Prince of Peace. And in Isaiah 52, we read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And this Paul picks up again in Romans 10. And Paul speaks here in Ephesians 6 of our feet being shod. And we don't use that terminology for people, do we? We use it for horses and mules or something. But the wording here is that our feet would be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That word preparation is vital. It means readiness. That there is a readiness built into you. I think actually from the way that phrasing that Paul uses, I think instead of looking at Roman armor and saying, well, this is what a Roman battle shoe looks like, I think going over and asking Keith to take you out and show you the hooves of his horses would be a much better picture. Because if you've ever watched a horse be shod, those shoes aren't coming off easily. They're nailed on. They are fixed. There is a readiness built into that. And this is not a readiness merely to get along with others, to be at peace with others, to not have conflict with others. That's great. But as Luther said, peace if possible, truth at all costs. Peace where possible, sure. Truth at all costs. Rather, Isaiah and Paul are saying this is a readiness, a preparedness to bring the good news of the gospel to those who are in bondage to the devil and to those who are already rejoicing in the truth. The good news of the gospel is for both. The good news of the gospel is for you and me who are in Christ. It is for the church, and it is for the lost souls. That God may be glorified in the salvation of sinners, and that God may be glorified in strengthening the faith and the joy of believers. We are to be prepared, fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, a bloody gospel, a costly gospel that has brought us from death to life and has brought us into the unity of the faith. Well, try and get through one more quickly. We are then told to take up the shield of faith. In Ephesians, Paul speaks often of the role that faith has in the life of the believer. And I'll just throw some addresses out to you quickly for the sake of time. 1:1, 1:15, 2:8, 3:12, 17, 4:5, 4:13, 6:16, and 6:23. This subject of faith permeates this little book. In chapter 2, verse 8, we find that our faith is a gift from God, just like God's strength in 6:10 and God's armor in 6:11 and 6:13. These all come from God as a gift. It is a grace of God to his people. And faith, you will remember, is knowing truth, believing truth, and resting in truth. It is a trusting. It is a solid conviction of that which is really real, rooted in the knowledge of God's word, that produces a settledness, a peaceableness in one's soul regarding the truth. Ian Hamilton describes faith as self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ. The way that Ephesians 6 is often portrayed, however, is that there are words or actions which could be done or repeated that would produce a desired result. And as a result, there is much that passes as Christian teaching today that's really just paganism redefined. It's a magic talisman or a mantra. That's not what Paul is talking about when he's talking about putting on faith. Ian Duguid helpfully writes, Paul is not saying that faith in itself has remarkable defensive power against Satan. Rather, he is saying that faith protects us from Satan's attacks because faith lays hold of the power and protection of God himself. Throughout the whole Old Testament, it is God, not faith, that is repeatedly described as our shield. So you think about the book of Psalms. How is God portrayed? He is our shield. He is our fortress. He is our deliverer. He is our rock. He is our protective armor. And in the book of Hebrews, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us the answer. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You see, faith requires objective truth, a knowledge of the objective truth, believing that objective truth, and then resting and trusting in that objective truth. You see how all these parts of the armor, it's not just a sum of parts. It is a whole suit. It's all together. It's one. Without faith, it is absolutely impossible to please God, and it is absolutely impossible to stand against the fiery darts of the devil. Atheistic theology, agnostic theology, enlightened liberal theology are all the same thing. They are all without faith. They have heard the truth, but they don't accept the truth. They want to redefine it and say, well, actually, God's word is not the truth. The Bible's not God's word. The Bible contains God's word, and you encounter it when you're reading and you have some sort of emotional response. That's God's word for you. And that's a bunch of enlightened liberal nonsense. It's devoid of truth. It's devoid of faith. They've heard the truth, but they have not accepted the truth. They don't believe the truth. Therefore, they are unconnected to God. They are unconnected from the power of God to save. And they are unconnected from the power of God to protect. How many people do we know in religious circles that is the definition of their life? They're religious, but they've redefined God. They've redefined God's word, and they are unconnected to God. They're unconnected to the power of God, and they are unconnected from the protection of God. Well, knowing the truth and coming to a solid conviction that it is indeed the truth is a true guard, a true protection over the heart and the mind of the believer. And this faith then lays hold of the truth of God and the promises of God and the power of God. And it's like running to that only thing that will protect and then clinging to it for dear life. Joel Beakey writes, failing to use faith as a shield, that is to walk in unbelief, is sure to be dangerous if not fatal. Unbelief dishonors us, weakens us, destroys our comfort, and prevents our usefulness. Well, that would be a really depressing thing just to drop. But he says then, here's his therefore. Deny your doubts. Quench your questionings. Battle Satan with the shield of faith. Trust in the Lord at all times. Remember a faith that never withstands hell's temptations will not take you to heaven's rewards. A faith that never withstands hell's temptations will not take you to heaven's rewards. Friends, we've only made it halfway through this panoply. And yet it is very clear that if we are to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, then the character of Christ must become our character. The character of Christ must be worked into us by the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the fellowship of the saints. It must be worked out in us daily in life and practice, actually living the Word of God because we believe the Word of God. It is a daily self-abandoned living unto Christ for His glory. This is truly the power of God made available to us through a life of obedience, yielded to the Spirit of God who is in us, forging and forming His great armor in our lives. I love that picture. The picture of a blacksmith with the hot fires and the steel and the hammer and the anvil, and you think that is the work of the Spirit in me forging God's armor. Well, may God so accomplish that work in each of us that we come to live as His children through the whole course of our lives, clothed in Christ, and may Christ build His church. Let me close with the words of David from Psalm 3 when the fires were coming on him as he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. There's an example of fiery darts right there. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's go to our great God in prayer as we close this portion of the service. Our great Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing the inadequacy of the human tool in the presentation of your word. And yet, Lord, this is your word. It is living and active. It is powerful. It is powerful to save. It is powerful to transform. And so, Lord, if there are those in the body today who are not truly united to you by faith, may you do your work of saving souls, bringing the dead to life. And for those who are weak in faith, Lord, may you strengthen them through the word of God, the word of truth. May we truly be bound to the word of truth. May we be covered in the character of righteousness. May we be thoroughly prepared and eager to be about the business of carrying the good news of the gospel of peace. And may our whole being be laid in full trust of you. And may you build your church. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.